Last week, Steve took a look at the evangelistic ministry of the Apostle Paul, what he did, how he did it. This, as he mentioned last week too, the next few weeks are really going to be an exposition, sort of Paul's ministry. We're not actually going to look necessarily at Paul himself, but we're going to ask ourselves, you know, what drove Paul to preach? Why did he preach? How did he preach? What was the message that he preached? You know, his example is going to guide and inform the next few weeks for us. And in particular today, we're going to look at the why part. So why did Paul preach? What would have motivated him to preach the gospel? And the truth is, motives do matter. We'll talk about that in a second. But motives definitely do matter. And since they do, we need to ask ourselves, what are the proper biblical motives for preaching the gospel? And so that's what we're going to look at today. Our aims there, we're going to remind ourselves why motives matter. Why do motives matter? And it's probably going to be a review, but we'll do that anyways. Then we're going to look at the two major motivations for preaching Christ in the scriptures. And I say two major motivations, they're really one if you understand them properly, but for the sake of teaching, we're going to break them apart into two. And then we're going to take kind of attempt to work out what these motivations look like in practice. Kind of asking ourselves, and if we were motivated by what we're going to go through today, what would that look like? What would it look like in practice? So that's kind of what we're aiming at doing today. Scoot back. No, you guys are fine. No worries. I will make room. It is my robe, but whatever, that's fine. No, it's cool. Mm-hmm. I'm actually in the danger zone. I can't tell you how many times I've been hit by this door standing here, so...
Should we be worried about spit?
It's a relatively minor splash zone. You're okay. You're okay. Thank you, Russell. All right. If you need notes, please raise your hand. Okay. Awesome. Thank you. All right. Well, why don't we pray? Father God, thank you for this opportunity just to gather today and to hear what you have to say about evangelism, Father, and our motivations. I just pray that today, Lord, would just be a day of encouragement. It'd be a day of conviction. It'd be a day, Lord, in which we'd just all the more know you and see what you'd have for us and just be encouraged, Father, by the beauty of your plan. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, let's talk about why motives matter. And like I said, this is going to be review, I imagine, but three fill-in-the-blanks there. The first one, motives, you ready for this? Motivate us. Motives motivate us. It's a real simple thing to say, and it's a really obvious thing. Motives motivate us, but it's really, really, really important to point out when you're talking about evangelism. And the reason why is motives drive our actions. Behind everything we do is there's a motive. You have an aim or a goal behind every action that you do. And in the moment, we kind of talked about this a few weeks ago, I think a month ago or so, we talked about the sovereignty of God and responsibility, but in the moment, when you've got several competing options, several competing different things you could possibly do, whatever the strongest motivation is, that's the thing that you're going to end up doing. Like, for example, you don't have to raise your hand, but I imagine that at least one or two people in this room today were tempted to sleep in past equipping hour. You raised your hand. Thank you for being so honest. That probably was there, and there was a reason why you decided to show up today. The motivation to, or the desire, the temptation to sleep in versus the desire to come here, the stronger of those two motivations won out. And that's really, really important for us to keep in mind as we deal with motives of evangelism. Generally speaking, when we ask the question, you know, okay, so when we talk about motives in evangelism, it's not really like, I need new information. It's not really, okay, so exactly what am I supposed to be feeling? When we talk about motives, it's generally... We're trying to figure out how we can be a better driven to preach the gospel. We might feel dry. We might feel like we don't have a strong desire to. And usually, motives—that's what we're talking about. So as we talk about these motives, it's really important to keep in mind that these are the things that should drive us. And if they're not driving us, one of the ways that we can have these things be just stronger in our souls is by refreshing on what those motivations are supposed to be, as well as just asking God for grace. But the first reason why motives are important is because they do motivate us. If you understand everything that we're going to talk about today, but you don't care, it's not going to do you a lick of good. These motives have to be what drive us to preach the gospel, and they will be. The second reason there, motives sanctify or corrupt our actions. Motives sanctify or corrupt our actions. Think about the nicest thing someone's done to you in recent memory. The nicest thing that someone's done to you in recent memory. Can I have a volunteer maybe say what that is? What's the nicest thing that someone's done to you in recent memory?
Someone bought me a scarf from a very far away land.
Okay, someone got you a scarf from a very far away land. That's excellent. Why do you think they did that?
Well, because I asked for it.
Okay, and they obliged you because I imagine they like you or your friends or something along those lines, right?
Hopefully.
But they generally had some sort of, I imagine, kind motivation behind them. And most of the time, people do nice things for us, that's the case. But now imagine the person bought that scarf with some sort of evil motivation. Like they wanted to hurt you or... Exactly. That's exactly the point. When someone does something nice for you, and the motive is nice, it's a good thing. When someone does something nice for you and the motive is evil, it diminishes the niceness of that action. A bad motive can corrupt the action that we have, or can sanctify it. You know, kind of a good example from my life. My parents, we have a baby, 10-month-old baby. Sarah's pregnant again, and we needed a vehicle that could transport multiple car seats. So my parents gave us a van. Just they had it sitting in the garage. They were going to sell it, and they figured just to give it to us, which is a tremendous blessing. Really enjoyed it. Awesome. And they did it because they cared for us. But imagine how you would feel if that was you, and it turned out that your parents did that because they wanted to undermine, in your wife's eyes, your ability to provide for your family. Let's pretend it was the motivation. How do you feel about the van? It was a great gift to begin with, but then you hear that. How do you feel about that van? Does it still become a really, really nice gift, or are you kind of about it?
Can I say something
about that? Sure.
Well, I don't know. For me, I was unable to provide a vehicle for my family, you know, and my parents just handed me the car. Mm-hmm. I feel really uncomfortable because, just every day in general, you know, a man is supposed to be able to provide for his family, and me not being able to provide that car, you know, would sort of hurt my pride a little bit, and also It's sort of like not what the scripture is saying, that the guy's supposed to be able to provide stuff.
So fair enough. But if you were able to accept the van, your pride wasn't hurt, and it turns out the motives were evil, would that diminish the gift in your eyes? Yeah. It's because motives matter. Motives aren't irrelevant. Why we do things is actually quite important. And this is the reason why the unbelieving father who takes good care of his family can still be considered sin, because motives matter. Motives corrupt or they sanctify our actions. The third reason there, motives influence how we act. Motives influence how we act. I have an employee at work. I hired him, and things started to look like they were going to go quite well with him. He was doing well, and all of a sudden, his work kind of took a downturn, and he had some complaints leveled against him. He kind of just started vanishing. It was brought to my attention by someone much, much higher than myself. I hadn't noticed that I had a couple weeks where I was just totally not even in my office. And someone brought it to my attention. And honestly, the first thing that went through my head was frustration, anger. I hired this guy, and now he's making me look bad. That was the first thing that went through my head. I have to address the guy's behavior, so I schedule a meeting with him. Now, if I were to go to that meeting with that angry, how dare you attitude, how do you think that's going to go? Not so good for him, probably. I'm probably going to approach it, am I going to be more inclined to be disciplinary? Am I going to be more inclined or less inclined to listen to what he has to say? Am I going to have a nice, calm demeanor, or most likely to have some anger or frustration in my voice? My motivation, my feelings as I go into that meeting are going to affect how that meeting comes out. Now let's pretend, this is what happened in God's grace, but took a moment and battered down the temptation and approached the meeting with an aim of his best benefit. How do you think that looked in contrast to the potential angry Jason conversation? Yes, I was definitely more gracious than I would have been. Absolutely. Absolutely. I was a lot less inclined to be disciplinary. It was more about helping him, understanding his side of the story, and making sure that I had all the facts straight. I was less inclined to rush towards judgment, that sort of thing. What was motivating me to have the conversation influenced how the conversation went. And the same thing is going to be true for anything that we do, but especially in evangelism. Our motives are going to influence how we do it. They're going to drive us, they're going to sanctify or corrupt our evangelism, and they are going to influence how we do it. So motives matter. It's one of the reasons why we're looking at it today, is because motives do matter. And before we actually jump in and start talking about these motives, are there any questions on that? Is that helpful, clear? Probably review. Any questions, comments on that at all? Motives matter? Do you agree motives matter? Yeah? Good. All right. And like I said, there's two motivations we're going to look at. They're not really separatable. They should be kind of combined together, but it's easy to teach them apart, so that's what we're doing. But hopefully as we leave here today, you'll see that they really kind of do... They really are one motivation, or one holistic motivation. But the first one here is that we preach the gospel out of love for men. Love for men. Or you can say mankind. Love for others, people. Love for men. And the reality is, love, by definition, seeks the good of the beloved. Love seeks the good of the beloved. If we love others, if we genuinely love others, we should be seeking their good. Whatever's to their benefit, whatever's to their, whatever's to their benefit, we'd be seeking that. And for unbelievers, the highest good, the highest thing we could wish on an unbeliever is salvation. It just flows. If you love an unbeliever, you should find yourself inclined to seek their salvation. And there's a bunch of reasons why that would be the case. You can kind of think of them as like, is the positive and negative doesn't really work, but it kind of does. The positive and negatives of salvation. When I say negatives, I don't mean the bad things. I mean the things that get taken away in salvation. So if you have an unbeliever and they come to saving faith, they have amazing blessings in Christ. There's also certain things that they're no longer subject to. And in particular, it's the judgment of God for sin is the main one. So when I say negative, I don't mean that they're somehow losing something in salvation. It's just that they're no longer subject to the wrath of God. This is the main reason why the highest good for an unbeliever is salvation, is because it removes the judgment of God from them. And the judgment of God comes in two forms. The first one there, the judgment of God, I put pain. Pain or you could say temporal consequence. But the general idea here, though, is that sin has consequences, both hereafter and in this world here. Sin's a perversion of what God has intended. God intended for us to tell the truth, and we lie. God intended for us to labor and work for a living. We are lazy. We seek profit by exploiting others. Sin is really nothing more than just a perversion of what God has intended. And God does punish these transgressions, not always, but generally does punish these transgressions with natural consequences in this life. Or you can restate that and say, in this world, sin leads to consequences. Sin leads to consequences. For example, what happens to the reputation of a liar once it's revealed he's a liar? How well-regarded does that person become? How trustworthy is that person seen as? And not only does the reputation take a hit, but how long does it take to come back from something like that? It's impossible. You should just move. That's essentially the moral of that story. Or what happens to a lazy man during a recession? Or another good example, what happens to the adulterer's relationship with his wife and kids once their adultery is revealed? It destroys it. Destroys it. You can also think about, there's effects for sin that aren't revealed, too. And just imagine the effect on the husband's soul and relationship to his wife and kids before the adultery is revealed. I mean, that's having just daily negative consequences on that person's soul and life and relationships. So sin has consequences here as well as hereafter. And if you want to see, you know, kind of just a biblical evidence for that, just read through the book of Proverbs. It's full, chock full of explanations about exactly how particular sins can generally lead to the consequences here. Proverbs 10:4 is an example. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It's true. The guy who's negligent or lazy, especially when conditions economically aren't good, is not going to prosper. Sin leads to consequences. It's a perversion of what God has intended. So the first judgment of God on sin is pain here, temporal consequences. As we love folks, I mean, that's something we'd want to spare them from. But that pales in comparison to the second judgment of God, and that's hell. Regardless of the consequences in this life, whether there are or aren't any, how severe they are, sin will be dealt with ultimately in hell. And while sin does give pleasure here, those pleasures are vastly, vastly outweighed by God's wrath for sin after we die. And God will most definitely pour out his righteous wrath forever on the sins of every person who has not trusted in Christ, and it will be vastly more terrible than we could ever imagine. I put one quote in here from a sermon from William Nichols. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to read an Edwards quote. But they kind of sober you a little bit on the seriousness of hell. In examining these words of the Lord, he's talking about Jesus preaching about the fires in hell in Matthew. In examining these words of the Lord Jesus, we should first notice that hell is described as being a furnace of fire. John the Baptist spoke of unquenchable fire, and Revelation describes hell as a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Can we really imagine the horror of which these words speak? Imagine every part of your body on fire at the same time, so that every fiber of your being felt the intense torment of being burned. How long could you endure such punishment? Christ tells us that there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The lost will wail and gnash their teeth from having to endure the most intense pain and suffering they've ever felt as the flames consume them and constantly burn every part of their bodies. There will be no relief. Edwards is quote, some of you have seen buildings on fire. Imagine therefore with yourselves what a poor hand you would make at fighting with the flames. If you were in the midst of so great and fierce a fire, you've often seen a spider or some other noisome insect when thrown into the midst of a fierce fire and have observed how immediately it yields to the force of the flames. There is no long struggle, no fighting against the fire, no strength exerting to oppose the heat or fly from it, but immediately it stretches forth and yields, and the fire takes possession of it, and at once it becomes full of fire. Here is a little image of what you will be in hell, except that you repent and fly to Christ. That was from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Edwards. And whether or not the hell really will be fiery is irrelevant. The point is it's an unthinkable, eternal torment, a just, unthinkable, eternal torment for sin. Because sin deserves that. And the idea here about being motivated for love of man is knowing not only there's consequences here, but knowing that what we just read, that's what they face eternally. If love seeks the good of the beloved, how can we not just yearn to save people from that? How can we not yearn to, as we see our loved ones rushing towards that eternal destiny, how can we not but yearn to explain to them what would save them from that? So the first motivation is love for men. In terms of the motivation itself, I mean, this desire to save those we love from the consequences of sin, it's all the more true of the unbelievers who are closest to us. And in particular, I'm thinking about love for our family and friends. Family and friends, those are the next fill in the blanks. This isn't a passage on evangelism, but it does show the priority of family in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul lets the believing church know there that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There's a priority on family, and rightly so. These are the people who raised us, took care of us, grew up with us, in some cases gave birth to us, provided for us. There's supposed to be a special fidelity, a special relationship there. And so all the more ought we to love them and seek their best good. Friends as well, another good example. Friends, these are people who care for us, work side by side with us, give gifts to us. You know, at work, there's when someone relative passes away, or there's a momentous occasion in their life, you know, wedding, birth of baby, something along those lines. It's remarkable how people come together, they throw a potluck together, they give gifts, and not, you know, simple $5 trinkets, but in some cases, you know, lavish gifts. They care about each other. We had, for those of you who did not grow up in believing households, I'm sure you have unbelieving friends before you came to saving faith. Those relationships are there, and you care for those. And while our conversion does kind of sever that union with them, that we're no longer part of the world, we're no longer part of darkness, and that's going to have practical consequences on those relationships, you still feel those feelings towards people, those your friends. And so friends and family especially, we should be all the more zealous to preach the gospel to them. The problem with using love as a motivation for preaching the gospel isn't friends and family. I think most of us, unless we just hate our family for some reason, most of us are perfectly well driven to preach the gospel to them. The problem when it comes to everybody else. You know, my mother, I know she needs the gospel. I'm happy to preach the gospel to my mother. The guy laying in the street on 3rd and Broadway downtown, I feel all this affection for. So the challenge isn't so much preaching to our friends and family out of love. The challenge is preaching to that guy. It's preaching to the person you've ever met before, the person who, you know, just showed up at church and you know nothing about. And that's the challenge in being motivated by love. And one of the main reasons why we can, one of the things that should drive us to love them, is that they are made in God's image. So the second kind of subset of this motive is love for those who are made in God's image. Made in God's image. Every single person is made in the image of God. Our supreme, glorious, magnificent Lord has patterned mankind after himself. And while that image is greatly marred in the fall, while the nobility of mankind that was in the garden is no longer present in us, there is still that pattern of God in us. We still speak, think, innovate. We still have the ability to love and care for one another. The things that make us in the image of God, while marred, have not been completely removed. And insofar as we love God, insofar as we cherish him and see his worth and magnificence, the fact that God has made the rest of mankind in his image should cause us to feel affection for them, should cause us to value them. You know, when you see a PETA billboard and they equate human beings with animals, there should be a sense of, no, that is absolutely wrong, because there is something great about mankind. Sinful, wretched, disgusting, absolutely, but because we're made in the image of God, there is still something wonderful about men that separate them from anything else on this planet. And that we should be driven to affection, because every single person, regardless of whether we like them or not, family members or not, they are made in the image of God, and we love God. We should love them. And again, since love seeks the highest good of the beloved, one of the main motivations in preaching the gospel ought to be love for others. We can be driven by that. That should motivate us and guide us as we love each other, and as we know that you're rushing headlong into hell and consequence here, our desire should be to help you with that by preaching Christ. Questions, comments, concerns on that? It's hopefully pretty straightforward. Yay? Okay. Anything at all on that? No? That makes sense? Some nods? Okay. I see two nods. It made sense to everybody. Great. Okay. Any helpful comments anyone would like to say before we start talking about? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I have met believers who it's much easier for them to talk to strangers. And is that just a personality thing, or?
It could be. I don't want to necessarily rush to explain why. It could be a personality thing. It could also be that they care so much about the opinion of their mother that they're hesitant to hurt that relationship, whereas for a stranger, I don't care what they think about me. I mean, those types of things can factor into.
Does that then make, if you have an attitude of, I don't really care about this person's opinion, does that hurt your motive?
Not necessarily. I mean, you can preach in love to someone and not be concerned with how they think of you, or whether they think you're crazy or stupid, or whether or not they react violently or angrily at you. So it's not necessarily the case. But I think if you let someone else's opinion of you or those fear of consequences determine whether or not you preach to them, there may be something deficient with your love.
Also, when it comes to children, mm-hmm. and other, especially children of, if you're responsible for children that are, their parents are unbelievers,
mm-hmm.
how do you, I mean, you want to show your love of God to everybody, and how would you go about, or is it appropriate to disregard maybe their parents' wishes and just share the gospel anyway and teach to a child?
Probably a lot of wisdom involved in that. I will say I have done that, and I've totally disregarded with the parents, because in my mind in the moment it was so much more important that they hear the gospel than their parents' wishes. But there's probably wisdom as to when you do it and how exactly and how often and what you say. And but those are good questions, and a lot of them, so thank you. Can anybody hear me back there? Russell, can you hear me fine? Okay. Other questions, comments? Okay. If you think of some, feel free to toss them out. All right, so before we go on to motivation two, just some comments on living out this motive, kind of what it looks like. I was thinking about, if I was motivated by love, what does that look like? I wanted to give you, not a definition, but just kind of hopefully a helpful picture. But I think if we're motivated by love, or preaching the gospel out of love, it should manifest in an earnest desire to see people come to saving faith. It's a being concerned about their eternal destiny, and a desire to make or find opportunities to preach Christ. So it's an earnest desire to see people come to saving faith. It's a being concerned about their eternal destiny, and it's a desire to find or make opportunities to preach Christ. And I think if you're motivated by love, that's roughly what it would look like. And I was thinking of some practical points and some practical cautions too about this motivation. The first one is this motive should stop us from seeing evangelism as purely a duty or an obligation. And if you're approaching evangelism as, I preached to two people this week, I'm good, you're probably not preaching out of love. That probably isn't what's driving you. Another practical point, I think this motive should cause us to treat people as people. When you're preaching to someone, you're talking to a person with history, preconceptions, motives, a particular background and education. And a person who preaches lovingly, I think, should A, want to make sure the person understands what we're saying. If you're preaching purely out of some sense of obligation or duty, you might be tempted just to say the words and get out of there. But if you're preaching to someone in love, because you're concerned about their eternal destiny, you should be concerned with, are they understanding what I'm saying? Am I using words that mean the right things to them? If I start talking about indwelled sin, how many random unbelievers are going to understand what indwelled sin is? Indwelling sin. That word indwelling is not exactly a commonly used word in most of the United States. They may not even understand truly what the biblical definition of sin is. So if you're loving someone, you'd be concerned. Am I making sense? Am I communicating it in a way that they understand? So you're not using obscure terms, and you're attempting to preach in a way that addresses their background. In the New Testament, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that sermons to Gentiles and sermons to Jews are very, very different. There are different preconceptions as to what each group knows. When Peter preaches to the Jews, he assumes they know the Old Testament. He assumes they know who God is. He assumes that they know that when he says that Jesus is the Messiah, they understand who the Messiah is. And he explains that as well, but there's certain pre-assumptions that he makes, pre-suppositions. When Paul preaches the Gentiles, and we'll look at this in 2 weeks in Acts 17, he presumes none of that. He talks to them as if they were entirely ignorant of the Old Testament. The way, I think Steve mentioned this last week, the way you would preach the gospel to a well-educated, devout Catholic is going to be different than a Buddhist or a Sikh. We need to understand, the person's background. I think if we're loving them, and our aim would be helping them to obviously become a saving faith and to understand, and so that those would all be kind of practical consequences of that motive. We also want to avoid inappropriate situations. One example would be if you're walking at night downtown and you see a woman cut through an alleyway, preaching the gospel to her, probably not the best idea in the world. Probably not going to be the most receptive, probably going to want to run away. You might want to wait until at least there's light around. I'm not saying that we're slaves to situations. I mean, you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching a very, very important message. But if you're loving someone, I think there's that sense of appropriateness as to when. At a funeral, when they're bawling their eyes out, it may not be the best time to tell them that they are a horrible sinner. You might want to wait, at least to the wake. I mean, wait till the reception afterwards. There's wisdom there, for sure. But if we love others, I think that kind of sense of appropriateness and timing should also be present in us. Some cautions, too. You can't let love stop you from preaching. When we love, we usually care about the opinions of the people that we love. We want that relationship to be strong. We want there to be that continued affection. And part of that is genuinely being at least aware or sensitive to their needs, their wants, and desires. And unfortunately, that sensitivity can cause us to not want to preach at all for fear the relationship is going to be trashed, or for fear that they're not going to like us, or for fear of other consequences. So we can't let that dynamic of love stop us from preaching the gospel. Similarly, a desire to see fruit can lead us to back down from the hard parts of the gospel, which we'd be very, very careful of. And the second caution there, too, I mentioned that our loved ones are rushing towards destruction. And that's kind of the one of the pictures I've heard used a lot. One of the pictures that I use a lot is, someone's in a forest, they're on a path, and if they go left, they're headed towards safety. If they go right, there's some brush, and then bam, giant cliff, fall to their death. And the person, unbelievers are essentially heading towards that cliff. And as believers, we have the ability to yell out, shout out, and to warn them. And it's one of the common pictures of preaching the gospel. But that picture and that sense of the rushing towards destruction can kind of give us this burdensome sense that we have this obligation to run from person to person preaching the gospel. And then if you're not spending every waking second warning someone about Christ, that you're somehow not doing it appropriate. And I don't know of anywhere in the New Testament that lays that kind of burden or obligation on us. I mean, certainly it's not wrong to do so. If you love such that's what you're driven to do, more power to you. But I don't think that's the obligation that were laid upon us. Someone who's motivated by love for others should be wanting to preach, should be looking for opportunities to do it, making opportunities to do so. But I don't want you to get the impression that you're under some sort of obligation that you have to spend 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day, preaching the gospel, because that's not necessarily the picture that I've seen in the New Testament. So those are some practical. Yes, Tim. I'm gonna punt towards wisdom a little bit. That's a hard question to answer. I will say, and this is probably more my opinion than anything else, but I would say that if you're, I think there's value in each. I mean, if you're getting out the full gospel in God's grace, that can always be fleshed out later in future encounters or amongst other people, other believers. And so, if you're on a one-time encounter, guy on the bus, that's probably what I would do, especially if I knew time was limited. But if it's a multiple encounter thing, I might go the slower approach. Is kind of how I would see it. And I think, you see a little bit in even some of the sermons in the New Testament. We're going to talk in the next couple of weeks about exactly what the content of the gospel is. And we usually break it down into four things: God, sin, faith, and then response. Cross and then response, faith. Faith and repentance. And some of the sermons in the New Testament, they don't get through all four of those things. They touch on, 1, 2, and 3, or they teach on 1 and 2, and they expect people to say, even in Peter's Pentecost sermon, if you read through just what he says before the people respond, it's a condemnatory message, and then he stops talking. And then they say, well, what are we supposed to do? And then he explains the rest. So it's not, I don't think necessarily you have to get through all four points. I think there's biblical, a biblical warrant to not do that, but that's kind of how I would see it. Russell.
Coupled to a lot of what you're mentioning is that it's sermons and there's preaching and different styles and different content. We tend to think of evangelism as that conversation we're having over here at church, having a worker or a coffee shop. Often in that situation, I'm inviting people to church. Presuming that our pastor's going to preach the word,
No, it's helpful. And in fact, as we get to motivation number 2, I'm going to kind of attempt to spend a decent amount of time putting the command to evangelize in this biblical context for us. And part of that's going to be exactly what Russell's touching upon. Any other questions, comments, helpful things, rejoinders, rebuttals, as Steve would say, for the first motivation? Okay. All right, let's talk about the second one then. The second one, so we had love for men, and now we have love for God. Love for God. And obviously this is the greater of the two motivations. We preach ultimately because God has commanded it and because we love the one who commands. It's the greater of the two motivations. The relationship between love and obedience in the Bible is clear. Love for God overflows into obedience. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our love for God should drive our obedience to him, and he has commanded us to evangelize. But now I want to spend some time, like I said, talking about just explaining what that command to evangelize looks like and the context for it in the New Testament. And ultimately, it's rooted in the Great Commission. I know Greg's preached on it many, many, many times. If you've read our church's newly put out philosophy of missions, it's referenced in there as well. But Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and spoke to them, being the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the ultimate mission of the church. Mission of the church is to spread the gospel unto all the nations. And the church is the one that's tasked with this. The apostles were the ones initially tasked with it. I mean, they kind of constituted the church at that point. And they carried out in accordance with Jesus' direction in Acts 1:7. He told them to proclaim the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And if you read the book of Acts, that is the pattern that the book follows. Starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And when they preached, churches took root. Peter's sermon at Pentecost expanded slash kind of created the church at Jerusalem. As Paul went preaching the gospel, you can trace out his ministry in the book of Acts with the churches he founded and the letters he writes in his epistles. He founded Ephesus, he founded Philippi. As Paul goes and he preaches the gospel and he meets with success, churches take root. And that was the point. The apostles, especially Paul, would travel to a place where Christ was not preached. They'd proclaim him. And when people came to saving faith, a church would be formed. The apostles were church planners. That's what they were doing. Once the church was formed, the people would be considered reached, and they'd move on. And where these churches were planted, those churches took up the responsibility for evangelizing their neighbors. One kind of great passage about the proclamation of the gospel by the church as a whole is the 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I know we should be familiar with it at this point, but and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking here not necessarily about evangelism, but just our daily lives. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. However, in contrast to these, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Now, pausing there for a second. The priesthood in the Old Testament were meant to be mediators between God and men, and that's kind of an important point. "Your holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The priesthood function of the church in the New Testament is not necessarily to offer up sacrifices. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. The priesthood function of the of believers in the New Testament is to mediate between God and men through the proclamation of the gospel. We are to be those who proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's going to include praise and worship and our thanksgiving and our daily lives and our church life. But it's also going to include the proclamation of Christ to those who are around us. And this is kind of the picture of mission slash evangelism in the New Testament. Some would go out, gospel gets preached in an area where they don't know Christ. People come to saving faith, a church gets formed, that church planner generally moves on, and that church then takes up the responsibility for flooding their area with the gospel. You see those movies, virus movies, where they kind of show the spread of the virus over time, and it's a tiny little red dot, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's kind of, you know, the gospel's like a virus. That's kind of the picture of what God intends for the spread of the gospel. A church gets planted, and they take up evangelizing their coworkers and neighbors. And there's a certain sense of inevitability about this. As you come to saving faith, like we just said, you're motivated by love. You know, you want your parents, you want your friends, you want your coworkers to hear this message, and so you preach the gospel. As lives change, as adulterers stop philandering, alcoholics stop drinking, idolaters stop participating in their forms of worship, people want to know why, and Christ is proclaimed. Or you want to tell people why, and Christ is proclaimed. It's what the church is supposed to be doing. It's a natural thing. It's what we're supposed to be, what we are supposed to be doing, and it's God's purpose for the church. It's something we should be actively engaging in. And that's sort of the biblical context for evangelism. We're taking part in God's missionary activity in spreading the gospel and to the people group that we belong to. And that spreading of the gospel isn't just our interpersonal evangelism. It's also the preaching that the church does. So it falls right into that the idea of evangelism to invite people to church to hear the gospel, to take place in preaching or to take place in listening to preaching. It's part of that big picture of what God's doing in the area. So our evangelistic efforts include both our preaching interpersonally, but also our getting people to come and hear the gospel in the normal speaking function of the church, the normal worship of the church. So both of those, I think, fall into that category. And thank you, Russell, for pointing that out. So that's kind of the biblical picture of where our evangelism falls into. We're we're taking place, we're taking part, rather. We have a certain place in the Great Commission. And it's a wonderful thing. If you think about our evangelism is not just, it's not a small thing, it's not an insignificant thing. It's part of God's global plan and purpose for the spread of the gospel and missions. That's an encouraging thing. That's a motivating thing when you kind of think about that for a second. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to talk about that. It's also important, though, too, to kind of, I mean, God wants us to preach, but we need to ask ourselves, you know, why he's commanded us to preach in the first place. We talked about love already, but one of the reasons why he's commanded that we preach the gospel, and this is the next fill in the blank here, is because God loves the lost. God loves the lost. I love Matthew 23:37. This is Jesus just showing his heart. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." It's a picture of God's profound love even to those who in no way, shape, or form deserve it. God loves the lost. And whomever God loves, so should those who love God. It's a fascinating thing about love. That the things that our beloved loves, we tend to increase affection for. Now think about, this is dangerous, but think about the person you probably have the most affection for in your life. Hopefully, those of you married, that's your spouse, maybe your kids, but what they tend to like and enjoy, even if apart from them, you would think it's silly or stupid, you find yourself kind of at least liking or appreciating a little bit more. Me and Sarah, very different people. I was always fairly active, athletic-y, like to play video games too, like geek side, yes. She was very, not. She was kind of outdoorsy, but not in an athletic way, and she was very into music. We don't really sync up in that way. She loves musicals. I can't stand them. I couldn't stand them when we first met. As I've spent time with her, because of her affection for them, I find myself having a greater appreciation for them, at least. But it's not because musicals are great, or I think they're great, or my personality has changed. It's because of her. The person that you love, the things that they love, at least become better to you. And when you love someone as we're supposed to love God, the things that he loves should be our loves as well. And it's a natural consequence of a passionate love for God. And so if you think about it, if I pointed out, 10 people here, 10 random unbelievers, and I told you all that God loves them, there should be then an increase in our love for them. And this is the reason why I said it's really difficult to separate motivation one from motivation two, because they merge together. They're really one global motivation. So God loves the lost. And if we spend time, meditating and thinking on that truth and kind of keeping that in the forefront of our minds as we deal with friends, coworkers, family, random people on the street, that should go a long way to helping us love them and so wish to preach the gospel to them. The second reason, though, we preach, and this is probably the ultimate reason, is because of the glory of God. God has commanded us to preach because of his glory. God has commanded us to preach because of his glory. One of the clearer passages you can see that links the salvation of sinners and therefore our evangelism to the glory of God is Isaiah 42. In particular, verses 6 through 8. And by the way, I put these verses in italics on your notes, so if you want to look at them later, you can, in case you're not getting the references. But Isaiah 42, 6 through 8. This is God talking to Jesus. He says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will point you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." So here's God telling Jesus, "You are going to be savior of men." But look in verse 8 as to the reason why. "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." The ultimate rationale as to why Jesus came to save, the ultimate reason, is because of the glory of God. You see that connection here. And similarly, the ultimate reason why we preach must also be the glory of God. The salvation of sinners is ultimately about the glory of God. When men and women abandon the truth of God for a lie, or when sin reigns, God is slandered. Preaching, right preaching, exposes sin for what it is and calls men to account. Even if they don't respond or they respond negatively, God's excellencies are still proclaimed. If Russell invites 60 people, basically it's a team building lunch or whatever, to come on Sunday and listen to Greg preach, he invites a whole group of people to listen, and not a single person comes to saving faith. Their sins are still proclaimed. Their sins are still made known. God's excellencies are still proclaimed, even if they respond negatively. The preaching of the gospel glorifies God. And when people reject sin and embrace Christ, they proclaim him to be greater than any sin, truer than any lie that sin puts out. And so God is further glorified. I put a quote here from... did I put a quote there? Yes, I did. Okay. On the back page. It's a quote from John Piper from God of the Gospel. God is the Gospel. He wrote, "Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel." When that happens in a person's soul, when God is, how do you put it, wanted above all things, God is amazingly glorified. He's seen for what he is. The lies of sin are seen for what they are. And our affections, they glorify him. So this is definitely a valid motive in preaching. Before we look at some practical things on that motive, thoughts, questions, concerns on anything we just talked about? Yes? That is a very not easy question. I think it was D.A. Carson. What's it called? I think it's Astonishing or something. Something Doctrine of the Love of God. Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Yes. Commend that book to you to read through. I know it's the best answer, but in short, I would say God's. We want to be careful that just because we have a hard time feeling one thing at a time towards a group of people doesn't necessarily mean that God does. I think he can still have affection for people for his own glory's sake. He can still have affection for people because they are made in his image at the same point in time being murderously angry over sin and hating them because of it. So, I would check out that book. If you want, you can email, and Steve and I can give you further resources, too, to kind of look at that. But that's not an easy question to answer, and it's something I struggle with, too. It's one of those things where kind of both are taught in the Bible, and I struggle with how they're both true as well, but they are.
Yeah. Isn't it true, though, that even we struggle with that conflict of loving and hating? So, I don't think it's above us to understand that God loves us and hates him, or people who practice it, but there's that, we have that same conflict, maybe not to the same degree, or not as forthright or as final as God, but it's, we struggle with that as well. So, I mean, it's not unreasonable to understand that. At least I don't think so.
No,
it's hard to answer.
Yeah. That's a good point. We do have a similar struggle as well. That's a good point. That's a good point. Sorry, I kind of punted there, but easier questions to answer?
I have one.
Sure.
I'm sorry, that's my daughter's question to ask her.
Sure.
When do you know how you were saying that we go and witness to someone, we bring them to church, and they sit, they listen, they hear the gospel, and God is glorified. Even though they're going to leave and probably not, accept any of it. Is it just because they had to sit in church and hear the sermon and not speak and listen? Is that where God is glorified?
Oh, that's a good question. The point that God is glorified even when someone doesn't come to saving faith, when the gospel is rightly preached, is from a number of reasons. One, you've got someone who is hopefully rightly motivated preaching the gospel. He's glorified in our obedience. He's glorified in that sin is put in its, exposed to being the place that it really is. Filthy, filthy lies. He's glorified, now I'm blanking, but at least those two things. There's a certain sense in which it's not, I mean, obviously it's not as full a glory or as a greater glory as if someone came to saving faith, but there's definitely a sense in which God is glorified when the gospel gets preached, period. What did my notes say? But yeah, and the point too is his excellencies are proclaimed. I mean, his saving work, his love, his grace, his righteousness, all of these things are proclaimed, and God gets glory from that as well. Other questions? Yes. You guys want to sit together?
At which point do you, I guess, wash your hands of people? I mean, because it's like, I don't know, do you never give up on certain people just with continued rejection and just like, even if they come to church or whatever, just, you know, you continually share the gospel and they just continually reject it, you know? When do you kind of, I mean, you don't want to blaspheme God by just being like, okay, I'm done with you.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But when do you kind of just go, you just kind of just pray for them and then yeah.
That's hard to, you know, honestly, that's not something I've really thought through. I mean, there are passages in the scriptures that, you know, like not casting pearls before swine and things that kind of indicate that maybe there's a sense in which it's okay to pause, but I guess my poorly thought out answer would be, if you're motivated by these things, I don't know if there's a time in which you ever do write somebody off. Who, pointing out him or who was? Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm. Mm-hmm. And the prayer, I think, I mean, that's obviously going to be a big part of it. Looking to see, does the person seem to be more receptive, more interesting? Has that kind of hardness gone away? All those things I think we might factor in. I struggle a little bit with using Paul's move on attitude as a justification for not for giving up on somebody, if only because as someone who is a missionary church planner, he can't stay in Ephesus for 30 years. He's going to have to go from place to place. And so there's going to have to be a point where he stops. So I'm not sure if those are really parallel situations, but it's definitely something to think through. Thank you. Russell.
Yeah. And so
not displaying Christ to the preeminent, you're doing harm.
Mm-hmm.
So I just say don't give up. Let them remove themselves from it. And you be about Christ to the degree that's what you're about, and then your circumstances and situations will take care.
Yeah.
We'll take care of that. I'm trying to imagine a situation where I refuse to preach the gospel to this person anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a hard time imagining truly writing somebody off. I mean, I could see a sense in which, you know, I just preached to you yesterday. You yelled at me. I'm probably not going to waste my breath today. I might, you know, wait a little bit of time. I could see something along those lines, but to say I'm done with you, I have a hard time with that. And using myself as a quick example, I mean. So I was the guy in high school who made it a point to see if I could deconvert Christians. And I actually succeeded in a couple. They obviously weren't believers, but there were a few people who came to me later and said, I stopped believing because of you, or I stopped going to church and stopped my profession of faith because of you. They said they stopped believing, but I now know what they really meant by it. When I actually came to saving faith in Christ, I was in the process of converting to Judaism. I was probably the last person in the world you would expect to come to saving faith. So would I give up on me? Obviously not. God does things beyond our expectations sometimes. So, sorry, you were gonna.
Oh, when you were talking about like the yelling, that's what I was kind of talking about. Just, okay, well, let me, you know, like, or it's more trying to false teaching. People into false teaching, and you're trying to steer them back towards the real gospel, and you're just like, you just fight me the entire way over. I mean, you don't even want to live, all you want to do is just like, well, no, you're wrong, and just yell and scream, and then you're just like, okay, I really don't want to talk to you anymore, you know, but
yeah.
You just pray for me, I guess. I've just said pray for this person.
Well, and
sometimes circumstances will bring people to their knees, they'll come back to you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, in the interest of time, let's talk about just some practical points regarding being motivated by love for God. Much shorter than the other one. What does this look like practically? It's a desire to preach Christ coming from an understanding that this is what God wants us to do. A desire to preach Christ from an understanding that this is we're preaching to those whom that He loves. And that in preaching we glorify Him. So, and it's not a perfect picture, but that's kind of what it would look like if we were motivated out of a love for God. We'd have an understanding and desire to preach because He wants us to. That we understand that we're preaching to those whom He loves, and that in preaching we glorify Him. And I think if that was our motivation was love for God, this is kind of what it would look like. A couple practical points. This motive should drive us to preach Christ even to those that we don't like. Talked about love earlier and how hard it is to love people. I mean, if we're being honest with ourselves, there are folks we really don't like. It's not just I don't love them, it's they annoy me, or I don't like them, or even sometimes to our shame, we feel stronger negative emotions about those people. A lack of love shouldn't stop us from proclaiming Christ's excellencies. I like this Piper quote. He says, don't wait for a feeling or love in order to share Christ with a stranger. You already love your Heavenly Father, and you know the stranger is created by Him, but separated from Him. So take those first steps in evangelism because you love God. It is not primarily out of compassion for humanity that we share our faith or pray for the lost. It is first of all love for God. Just because you don't feel affection towards somebody doesn't mean you don't preach the gospel. If our love for them was the only motivation, then okay, fine, that'd be the case, but it's not. The motivation for preaching the gospel is because God has commanded it of us, and this is someone that God loves, and our preaching glorifies Him, so preach. Practical point number two, this is the last one, we'll end on this. It is entirely appropriate to feel or anger or disgust at the God-slandering idolatry of the world. We'll look at this in 2 weeks as we go through Acts 17. But while we need to be careful of those feelings for a whole host of reasons, one of the things we can be encouraged on is as we see the sick sins of the world and the idolatries of the world, we get to do something about it. We get to preach Christ. We get to aim at stopping that, at killing that. And we don't do it through violence. We don't do it through angry condemnation. We don't do it through trying to forcibly convert someone. We do it by faithfully proclaiming the gospel. But we get to be used by God as a tool to possibly ending that in someone's life. And so I think most believers at some point do, they kind of just get, they see the world and they get sickened by it. They see the idolatry, they see the sin, they see the muck. We get to do something about that. Be encouraged by that. Preach the gospel. In preaching the gospel, we are actually combating that. All right. That brings us to a close today. Any last questions or comments before we pray? Okay, let's pray. Lord, you are incredible, magnificent, glorious, so far beyond us, Lord, yet you condescend to love us and indwell us and to just take minute, intricate care of us. And I pray, Father, that as we reflect on and your sovereign love and care for us, that we would just be all the more motivated to see your name glorified through the proclamation of the gospel, that we would see your love for others, Father, and that our love would follow, that we would, Father, just understand that you've commanded and in love for you, just let that be feel, Father. Let we would feel that would be just a strong motivation to preach Christ. And as I pray, Father, that as we understand that you love the world and you love those who are made in your image, that we would have an affection for the lost as well. That it would not just be our family and friends whom we have a natural affection for, but it would be for everyone, Lord. And that with these things driving our hearts, that we would preach the gospel to those who do not know you. That these motivations, Father, would overcome any sense of laziness or fear or apathy, Father. That we would, in the moment, feel those things and then be motivated rightly and preach Christ to those who need him. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us in your grace to walk out of here just renewed and encouraged. You are, Father, sovereign over our motivations. And as the church repeatedly prayed that you would make them bold in proclaiming the gospel, I pray, Father, that you'd make us bold by just properly motivating us. And I ask you for this, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen.